If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, I want to read a three-verse paragraph that we're going to give some attention to this morning. Chapter 9 as a unit is a unit. And it started out in the beginning of the chapter with Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God, and he gave them power over all the demons and the ability to heal diseases. And in the immediate context of the paragraph that we're looking at this morning, nine of the disciples had been left behind by Jesus and three of the other disciples who had gone up on a mountain to be shown the glory of the king of the kingdom of God. And the nine were asked by a man whose son was demon-possessed if they could cast out or would cast out the demons. And they tried, but the demon wouldn't obey. So when Jesus got back, he had a few critical words of them in verse 41. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And then he cast the demon out. And all of the people were marveling because it was such a contrast with the nine trying and failing and the demon triumphing and then Jesus coming on the scene and telling the demon to leave, and he had to leave. So they were all amazed in verse 43. But last week we looked at the fact that it says in verse 43, while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, he turned to the 12 and he said, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that sounds a little bit like it's coming out of left field, but it's not. I mean, he had already said back there in chapter 9 in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And if anybody wants to come after me, he's going to have to follow the same pattern. So it's not like they hadn't heard this before. But whatever they had heard, it wasn't the meaning he intended. So in verse 44, he again emphasized how terribly important it was that they understand what the Son of Man's actions signified. But it says in verse 40, they didn't understand. It was concealed from them. They did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him. And then in verses 46 through 48, we read these words. An argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Very interesting little three-verse paragraph presenting a gospel that you don't hear very often. If you receive this little child, you receive my Father. Where in the New Testament do you see that as the gospel? Except here, and a parallel passage or two. So this morning we're going to look at least some of the things that are in these verses. In our study of this chapter, we have seen two major themes or theses. One of them is that Jesus had an intention to move his disciples into ministry mode because he was going to be crucified and raised and taken out of the world, and it was going to be their job to carry on. And that's what chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 is all about. He's beginning the training process of getting them used to the notion that it's their job to preach the kingdom. And the reason is because, as he said, and we've seen it twice now, he's not going to be around. He's going to be put to death in Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. So that's one of the big themes of the chapter, and it remains that way all the way down through verse 62, because there he says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So he's still dealing with this whole issue. The second major theme in the chapter is in this long extended paragraph that starts actually back there in verse 28, but then it focuses in on verse 37 through 43, the first part. And this is the thesis of the disciples stumbling terribly at such a basic level that Jesus had to allow them to suffer the fruit of their ignorance in order that they might get their feet under them as legitimate representatives of the kingdom. In other words, it would have been political. It would have been the right kind of spin if Jesus had allowed the nine to go ahead and be successful in casting that demon out of that boy. I mean, it wouldn't have caused nearly the upheaval, and the disciples' reputations would have been salvaged, and they wouldn't have been embarrassed, and Jesus wouldn't have gotten frustrated with them in verse 41. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to handle the things that happen, but the fact is, Jesus was intentional in getting his disciples ready for the future that they didn't even want to hear about, and they were not anticipating, even though he was telling them. And, you know, when you hang on to something beyond its time, then it's going to cost, and it cost them, because their attitudes hadn't shifted with their responsibility. Now, in our look at these two basic issues, we saw last week in the study of verses 43b through 45 that the disciples suffered from a significant ignorance of a most elemental issue regarding kingdom representation. And that is, if you're going to be a legitimate representative of the kingdom, you have to be able to use the power of the kingdom the right way for the sake of the heirs of the kingdom. And the nine hadn't gotten that. They thought that it was just enough to cast demons out of people. That was enough. They didn't have to worry about anything else. And given the attitude that they took, they failed because the demon picked up on their attitude. He could read between the lines, and he just flat refused to obey them and knew he could get away with it. So this morning what we're going to do is skip ahead a little bit and look at verses 46 through 48, which seems like it's coming from a different direction, because in verse 46, 47, 48, we have a record of Jesus again having to straighten out some men who have sunk to the level of what we would consider childishness, but it happens all the time at the adult level too. And that is competing to see who's the greatest. You know, I mean, we had a famous, at one time, boxer whose main theme was, "I'm the greatest." Well, he was like the flower of the grass, you know, and survived a little while, and then he got punch drunk, and then he lost his brain function and all that because he was the greatest. It's just childish for a man to argue who's the greatest. And yet the 12 disciples were doing this as adult men who had been under the ministry of Jesus for probably almost 7 years by this time. But at any rate, the Spirit of God deemed it necessary to motivate Luke's record of this, because the issue in the text is the issue of the disciples dropping the ball big time and dealing with why, so that they could correct it. If they're going to be legitimate representatives of the kingdom of God, they're going to have to operate in the power of the kingdom of God with the right kind of motivation and understanding. And it's just not going to fly for them to take a superficial approach and use the platitudes and all that kind of stuff in order to try to impress people with their power over demons. That's just not going to work. And so one of the issues that we're really dealing with in chapter 9 is the question, what is it that causes disciples not to serve God acceptably? These 12 men had been commissioned by Jesus. He had selected them out of a host of people. He had elevated them to the level of what he called apostles. He had given three of them the high privilege of seeing him transformed into the Shekinah glory of the King of the kingdom. They saw it with their own eyes. The other nine had been participants with the other three when they were sent out and cast out demons and healed the sick and even raised the dead on occasion, and came back all excited about being in the ministry. But if you're going to be a representative of God's kingdom, you've got to operate at a level that's sufficient so that the representation's legitimate. And almost without fail, the biggest problem for believers in being legitimate representatives of the kingdom is that they're more interested in whether God meets their needs and pleases them than they are as to whether they're pleasing to him in their service that they render. The nine would have been tickled to death if God had backed up their attempt to cast this demon out, because the demon was well known for his power over the boy, And if he'd have had to obey them, the reputation of those men would have gone through the ceiling, at least with that multitude of people that were there. And they would have been tickled pink. The point is, these men were using their status in the ministry as a way to build their own reputations. And that is so contrary to the kingdom of God that the king simply wouldn't allow it. So they failed. And this morning, as they are confronted again by Jesus in verse 47-48, we're going to deal with this issue of this argument that arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest, verse 46. Now, in order to understand a little better what's going on here, I want us to think again over some of the particulars of this context, this chapter 9 context, because the immediate context of verse 46 is verse 45. And when we read verse 45, what we actually read are four statements of the same thing. And that is, the disciples didn't get it. I mean, it says in verse 45, they didn't understand this statement. Well, the statement's not hard. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, what's hard about that? Verse 22, he said it another way, but he said the same thing. So, when Luke says that they didn't understand this statement, he's not saying that they didn't get the words. He's not saying that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying about the fact that he was going to be put to death. He's not saying that. He's saying they didn't understand what was driving this behavior by the Son of Man, that he would allow himself to be put under the authority of men and be delivered into their hands. This is just so contrary to all of humanity's sense of how authority and power ought to be exercised. You do not voluntarily put yourself under the authority of your enemies. If you have any power, you use your power to protect yourself and to deliver yourself. And that was the same challenge that they threw up to Jesus when he was on the cross. If you were really the Son of God, you could come down from there and save yourself. And he didn't even answer them. He could have come down and saved himself and let them all perish as well as us. So when it says they didn't understand, he's not saying that they didn't know what the words were implying. It just means that they didn't get it. They didn't get the point of it. And the other statements, it was concealed from them. They didn't understand the point. They did not perceive it. That's just the third way of saying they didn't get it. And then fourthly, they were afraid to ask him. It's just another way of saying they didn't get it. And they were so intimidated by their own ignorance and the foolish look that they would have gotten on their face if they'd had to say to Jesus, well, what do you mean? So they wouldn't do it. And then all that is just self-preservation of the ego. And four ways, Luke says, they didn't get it. Well, when you look at that, it's a fourfold declaration that the disciples were on a mental wavelength that would not allow them to be legitimate representatives of their God's kingdom. They didn't understand the king, and they can't represent him if they don't get it. So, that's the first thing. The immediate context, the verses together. The verse 46 would have told us they didn't get it, even if verse 45 wasn't in the Bible. Because when it says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and then we read, and an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest, there is such a disconnect between those notions that we would have known they didn't get it just by reading the disconnect. I mean, you don't go from the king saying he's going to submit himself to the authority of men to the king's men saying, I'm greater than you are. You don't go from that to that without recognizing that something's really wrong here. So that's the immediate context. And if we go forward just a little bit, verse 49. Right after Jesus takes this little child and says, he that is least among you, this is the one who's great. Right after that, verse 49 says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, And we tried to hinder him because he's not following along with us. What is that? It's the same old, same old. Oh, those guys aren't willing to follow us, so they can't do what we're supposed to do. You guys quit that. What is that? It's an attempt to use authority to tell other people what they can and can't do. And that's the whole problem. It has been, all in this context. They tried to tell the demon what to do, and he wouldn't do it. Jesus called that unbelieving and perverse. He said, the Son of Man doesn't act like that. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And yet, they just retreated from that statement because it was too much. Ooh. And then, as soon as he told them, look, the one who's least among you is great. They go straight from there and say, oh no, we're great when we can tell other people what to do. So, Master, we saw somebody exercising this power in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. And Jesus said, don't hinder him. In other words, you're wrong again, buddy. So when we look at the text in its context, we get this impression that there are some men here who are on a wavelength that won't even allow them to be a legitimate representative of their God's kingdom. They don't even have a clue as to what the proper use of authority is. And in the third thing about the context is that the whole, this three-verse paragraph, verse 46 through 48, is swallowed up by the fact that the disciples are stumbling badly in the use of kingdom authority. Remember chapter 7. It starts off with a centurion saying, you don't need to trouble yourself, Master, and come into my house. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. When I tell somebody to do something, they do it because I'm a centurion. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus just stood there and said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. So the issue is, faith is in some understanding of the authority. And the centurion got it, but these 12 didn't get it. They're too into comparing themselves among themselves and arguing about who's the greatest and all, you know. So that's the issue of the three verses. Now let's look at the paragraph according to its meaning. Without dispute, verse 46 says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So the disciples are now engaging in a dispute with one another over the issue of their individual greatness and superiority to one another and their usefulness then to God. And this word dispute, argument, whatever, however your text translates it, is an interesting word. It's a preposition, dia plus logizomai, which means to take a whole bunch of facts and work your way through them and come to some kind of conclusion. So, think with me this way. Facts, thinking about them, conclusion. Those three things. Now, how was verse 46 actually working out in history? Where were the facts that the various members of the 12 were appealing to? Where were the facts? Well, if we say that dialogizomai means you start with certain facts, then without dispute, these disciples were selective about their facts. We've been told two stories immediately in the context. One of them has to do with three men who were chosen by Jesus to go up on the mountain with him. And while they were up there, he was transfigured in their midst. He turned into a visible demonstration of the Shekinah glory of the King of the Kingdom of God, so that they would know that he was in fact the Christ of the God. They were given this visual presentation, and as such, those three were elevated by the privilege above the other nine. And don't think they missed that. Oh, they knew they'd been privileged. So when they got back down to where the nine were, and they heard how the nine had just dropped the ball so big in relation to not being able to cast a demon out of this poor boy, don't think those three didn't say, whew, we're better than they are. Because we were given a better privilege and we would have never dropped a ball like that, like they did. But with that attitude, they sure would have. But my point is, the facts. What are the facts? Well, let's take the three, Peter, John, and James. The facts are they were given a high privilege. They were taken up on the mountain with Jesus, selected out of the 12 to go. They were given a demonstration of the King and His glory. But some of the other facts are these. When they were given that, they responded poorly. Peter, as their spokesman, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Father was so frustrated with that that He appeared. He showed up in a cloud and a voice came out and said, "Enough already. This is My Son." And Moses and Elijah were gone. Listen to Him. And what does that mean? It means that Peter, James, and John did just the same thing the nine did down off the, down the valley. They were given extraordinary privilege and they dropped the ball because they didn't understand. And the Father had to correct their lack of understanding. If it really was corrected. Do you suppose that Peter, John, and James told the nine how badly they'd misunderstood what they saw?
Oh, no. That would have been too embarrassing to admit that.
Do you think the nine were just really tickled to find that Peter, John, and James had gotten this special privilege, but they had just dropped the ball? No, they weren't happy about that. It was embarrassing. So, when the dispute arose, everybody was selecting their facts. I'm superior to you because, and they would pull some fact out of the historical setting that was true of them, and they would use that as a way to say, "See, I'm superior to you." And then the three would have said, "Well, you can't be greater than us because we got to go up on the mountain and see Jesus in His glory." And then they would reach a little further back into their bag of experiences and say, "Well, when Jesus sent us out, He sent us out with power to cast out demons. And man, we cast this demon out and we cast that demon out and we cast that demon out. And somebody brought us somebody that was just as sick, they're almost ready to die. And we laid hands on them in the name of Jesus and raised them from the dead or from their illness." And another says, "I can beat that. We had a guy that's already dead. And so we raised him." And so they were just selecting their facts to try to exalt themselves. And the problem with selecting facts is that everybody you're arguing with is selecting facts too. But they're selecting the ones that show you in a bad light. The nine didn't select the fact that they had failed in their dispute. But you don't think the three didn't. "Oh, you can't be greater than me. I didn't drop the ball like you just did." And on it went. So they were selecting facts, but they were selected facts. Kind of like being exposed to the internet, everything you've ever said and written and thought, and you say something and then everybody goes searching through the stuff to see if it's compatible with everything else you ever said, and if it's not, then all of a sudden you're exposed to be a liar and all. What a mess. Does anybody have any reason, any good facts that would establish a basis for boasting about how superior he or she is to somebody else? Because, see, the reasoning was about the facts and what the meaning of those facts would be in relation to the service of God. Because they were arguing about which of them was the greatest, and they're talking about greatest in terms of their service. That's the commission of chapter 9. And the conclusion each one of them was drawing was that their facts supported their contention that they were greater than the other 11. Every one of them. And they were arguing it on the basis of what they had done. So their claim was this: because I have done this, I have this status in God's eyes. Because I was able to do this, this makes me great. Because you weren't able to do this, this makes me greater than you. In whose eyes? In God's eyes. So they're making the argument, it's as old as all that perverse Jewish theology, that it is what you do that makes God grant you status in His eyes. That's as old as salvation by works. But that's their logic, because they were Jews immersed in that theology until Jesus came on the scene. Now, the bigger issue of verse 46 is found in verse 47, because they are arguing among themselves. They're pulling their facts, and they're arguing from selected facts to say, well, I'm greater than you are in this. And by the way, this has been going on for 2,000 years since then, too, because one of the reasons I quit going to pastors' conferences is because I couldn't be at one for more than 5 minutes before somebody was going to ask me, how big is your church and your budget? Well, why do you care? Well, because I know how big mine is and my budget, and I just want to compare myself with what you've done. And since my group was never very large and the budget wasn't very big, I didn't want to answer the question. And what is that? It's just egos in conflict over who's the greatest. It's just nuts. But the fact is, that's what these 12 men were doing. But the problem is in verse 47. Because verse 47 says this wasn't superficial. It says Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. See, that's the problem. Anybody can mess up between, you know, that train that runs between your brain and your tongue. Anybody can misspeak. It's not hard. Just turn your mouth loose, and in a little bit, it'll say something that your brain doesn't agree with. We all have this glitch between here and here. But the problem is when what is here in the heart is actually erupting in a contentious debate with others over who's the greatest. And Jesus knew it was in their hearts. He knew that in their thinking, status before His Father was the direct result of what they could accomplish by using the authority that He gave them. That was their thought of their heart. God will love me more. He'll give me greater privilege. He'll honor me more if I just prove that I'm worthy of it by the use of His authority in the things I do. That proved that their hearts were off track. Their hearts were off track because they were selecting only some of the facts. They obviously chose the one that supported their thesis and ignored the ones that others refused to ignore. They were off track because they weren't being honest. They were selective. They were off track because they were linking their activities to genuine service to God. And that's not right. You cannot argue backwards from what you've done to what God thinks of you. They were off track also by reason of their conclusion that service and status are linked by God in a cause and effect way rather than in an effect and cause way. Did you get that? They were saying, I'm greater than you are in the eyes of God because I have done this. The fact is, what they could do was the result of the status that Jesus had given them as His apostles. So, it was the grant that produced the behavior. It wasn't the behavior that earned the privilege. It was completely backwards. They were off track in their hearts. Jesus knew that they were wrong in their hearts. And so Jesus decided that He had to respond, and He did it in a way that they just blew off. What Jesus did in verse 47, 48 was so off the wall that they didn't believe Him and they didn't obey Him. They didn't even give it much thought. Verse 49 says at least John didn't give it much thought because he's still on the same old thing. I said that what Jesus did was so off the wall, so unreal. So let's think about what did He do. It says, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, He took a child and stood him by his side. That's what He did. And then He said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And he who's least among you, this is the one who's great. What in the world are you saying, Jesus? Well, what did Jesus do? Now, I'm going to have to ask for your tolerance here for a minute, because I'm going to... I don't know what you think about your personal entertainment, but I was watching Song of the Mountain not too many months ago, and I saw Tom T. Hall. He's an older country songwriter and singer, and one of his things in his program was that he wanted to sing for the children. He says, I love the little Rugrats. I mean children. And he did that on purpose. He wanted to throw the Rugrats thing in there because typically that's not a real complimentary notion of children. But then he turned right around and sang a song called Sneaky Snake. It was a kid song. But I want you to think about what Jesus did with a Rugrat that was probably a brat too. Be careful. Don't get so hung up on my terms here that you miss what I'm saying. Jesus took a child, what some people call Rugrat, or brat, or a child, depending on who you are. Now, I want to explain something about this child thing. In the Bible, the word child is used with two major themes. One of them is the thesis of tender affection. The idea that a child is in a place in the heart of an adult, a place of tender affection. So John, for example, in 1 John writes this letter to my little children. And everywhere in the scriptures you have this idea that if a person's a child, he's got, or she, depending on gender, has a position in somebody's heart of tender affection. And that's really the background of the guy who brings his son to the disciples to have the demon cast. He's his only son. He's his child. He's got this tender affection for him. The other way the word child is used in the scriptures is a critical way, where you're being critical of an adult because you're being childish. And what does that mean? Well, it means that children don't do stuff right. They do foolish things. They do dangerous things. They do self-harming things. They do disobedient things. They get their ire built and throw a screaming fit. I mean, they learn that when they're tiny. They turn red all over because they're mad. And they're a child that's just throwing a hissy fit. And the scriptures recognize that. They tell you, in wisdom, don't be a child. Why? Because kids don't typically have any. When I was a child, I acted like a child, but when I grew up, I put away that stupid stuff. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, a little modified. So when Jesus took this child and stood him beside him, what was he taking to him? Two things. A little person who had somebody's tender affection focused on him, and a little person who, without discipline and training and all that, will turn into a monster when he gets older. You remember what John called his audience in the beginning of our study? A brood of vipers. And you know, little vipers have just as bad a venom and fangs as big vipers do. So, tender affection is wedded in the scripture to venomous little brats. And you say, well, you better be careful about how you talk about them because you're going to give people the impression that you don't like kids. Listen, I loved my kids when they were this little. I still do. But that didn't keep them from being brats sometimes. In fact, they broke our hearts after they grew up a little bit and got determined enough. Because they didn't care about what we wanted from them or told them to do or whatever. The fact is, that didn't change our affection. We didn't love them because they were good. We loved them in spite of the fact that they weren't. And isn't that the gospel message? That God loved us in spite of the fact that we were vicious sinners. Well, Jesus took one of those little ones where the issue of affection and the issue of terrible failure in wisdom and understanding and all that was combined. Children just don't have it. Even when your kid does feel good, and you know he doesn't have any pains, and he's not, and you've just given him permission to do whatever he wants to do, even in their best mood, they still don't exercise wisdom. Mom, can I go outside and say, yeah? You look outside and they're playing in the street. Kids are that way. Okay? That doesn't mean I don't love them. That doesn't mean I'm blind either. Well, Jesus took one of those kind of little persons and he stood him beside him and he said this. You need to get some things figured out in your brain. But before we get into what he said, let me build on this. He took this child as an object lesson. So, the disciples were arguing, and Jesus reaches over and takes a hold of a little child, and he pulls him over beside him, stands him beside him. So, not only did he select a child, but he is going to use this child now as an object lesson for his disciples. He did a very little thing for the child while he was using the child for his own purposes as an object lesson for his disciples. What was that little, very little thing? Well, there are a couple parts of that. Number one, what happened to that little child after Jesus was through with the object lesson? Well, the text doesn't tell us, does it? But I'll guarantee you, Jesus didn't start an orphanage and raise him, keep him beside him the next 20 years. He probably just pat him on the head or gave him a hug and pat him on the rear end and sent him off to find mom. That's probably what happened. So how long was the child with Jesus?
Oh, a
few minutes. So Jesus says, whoever receives this child in my name, that means like I have right here, receives me. Well, what did he do? Nothing except pull this little kid over beside him. That's the first part. He only spent a few passing moments of his whole life with this little person. And what he did was very, very little. Because when he took a hold of that little child to pull him over beside himself, the child looked up to see whose hand had it, you know. And he looked into the face of Jesus. And Jesus looked into his face. And what that little child saw in the face of Jesus was acceptance and harmlessness and care and all of the things that would have made the little child think, oh, he likes me. And in fact, that's true. Jesus did like him. But how long did Jesus give that child this sense of acceptance? Well, about, 5 minutes? And then he sent him on his way. Now, how big of a ministry act is that? What did it really accomplish over the long haul? Who knows? But as far as a ministry act, it doesn't even compare to raising the dead or casting out a demon or even arguing in the temple with the bigwigs. It doesn't even compare. It's just a little... And that's why I say the disciples, they saw what Jesus did and they heard what he said and they just said... He's in one of those moods again. I mean, if they could blow it off when he said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, how much easier do you think they could blow it off if he said, look, what I've just done with this little child, if you do it, you'll have received me and you will have received my Father. And people who do this will be great because you consider it the least. It's nothing. And yet, from kingdom perspective, it's not nothing. It's great. So, that's what he did. What did he say? Well, what he said in verse 48, you'll never find this in the Pauline epistles or in John's gospel, which was written to explain the gospel so people could be saved. He said, these things I've written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. He didn't record this story in that gospel. You mean to say that if I receive a little child in the way Jesus did, that I receive Jesus and his Father? Well, that's what he said. What did he mean? Well, who'd he say it to? He said it to people, 12 of them, who had already been with him long enough to come to grips with the fact that he was the Christ of the God. That's what chapter 9 says they concluded. So they were on track for understanding and believing who he was. So he said it to them. But what he said about receiving this child in my name actually means that you receive him like I just did. And that means some very, 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 very small thing. How many of the 12 do you suppose when they were arguing with one another over who was the greatest, said, "Well, I'm greater than you because I hugged a little baby and kissed it." That's a politician's act. Does that make them great? Why do they do that? That's that emotional picture event thing that gives them an impression. That's all it is, an impression. I don't think any one of the 12 would have claimed that he was greater than the other 11 simply because he had embraced a little kid once for about 2 minutes and sent him on his way. I think they would have thought like you and I do. That's so insignificant. It can't mean anything. It can't. But Jesus said, "Oh, it means this. It means that not only have you received me, that is, received what I've been telling you about me, but it also means that you've bought into the true nature of my Father who sent me." Now back up. Remember verse 44. Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is essentially like this in the exercise of His authority. And if you act like this, you will have bought into who I am and what my Father's like. And what is this? It's refusing to use your authority to protect yourself. That's verse 44. And it's that free exercise of your authority to give someone else a few moments of acceptance and like, kindness, and, you know, you're important to me, that kind of thing. Even if it's just a little while. You have really bought into the truth of the kingdom when the king exalts the exercise of behavior-divorced acceptance instead of the ability to command demons and heal and raise the dead. Because the essence of the king of the kingdom is that his love is not attached to our performance. If it were, we'd all be dead. The point that Jesus is making is, if you want to be my representatives of my kingdom, that's chapter 9. If you want to be a legitimate representative of the authority of my kingdom, I'm going to give you the ability to cast out demons and to heal diseases and all that. But if you exercise those to build your own reputation and to stroke your own ego, you are so different from me that you've actually bought into the kingdom of the dark. And you're acting just like the demons who use my authority to do what they want to do. And you're most like me and my Father, he said, when you use my authority, even if it's just a passing kindness to a little bratty rugrat. You're most like me, he said, when you exercise that kind of grace. Now remember, this is discipleship truth. I'm not telling you that if you go hug some little child, God will accept you into heaven. That's not it. But I am telling you that if you're motivated by the grace of God to give and show kindness to those that cannot earn it or deserve it from you, that you're more like Him than you'll ever be by just being able to cast out demons and do mighty powerful things that people are impressed with. And when He said, "He who is least among you, this is the one who's great," He didn't mean least in the eyes of the Father. He meant least in your own eyes. Those of you who think that this little action was so insignificant that doesn't amount to anything, the person who you judge as having no status in God's eyes because of this little insignificant thing, I got news for you. You're 180 degrees completely out of kilter with the kingdom of God. Now, what's that mean to us? What does all of this mean to you and me? Well, on the face of it, it makes competing with others for status in the eyes of God or men is just a foolish, stupid thing to do. Paul said that. He says, if we compare ourselves to ourselves, we are not wise. It isn't about whether I'm greater than you are, you're greater than I am, making difference. That's not it. That's an illegitimate issue. God has already made you so important that He sent His Son to die for you. You can't get more important than that, and if you try, it's idolatrous. So comparing yourself to others and making yourself greater than them, it's idolatry, because Jesus has already told you how much he cares for you. You already have that status in his eyes. You can't improve on it. He's not going to die again and again for you to prove that you have greater status than anybody else. And it isn't going to happen. Second thing is, not only is it totally illegitimate to compete with others for status with God or men, but the issue of the paragraph is the total illegitimacy of attaching status with God to the performance of powerful deeds that appear powerful in the eyes of men in an effect-cause way. The Jews' error in their theology was that they had taken the truth of God and subverted it, completely turned it over. The truth about God is this: he has loved, therefore he has produced a redemption, and he will grant it to those who trust him. The Jews had turned that around and said, if you will do what God tells you to do, he will provide you with a redeemer and save you. That's just, you can't get more diverse, and it's totally illegitimate to attach how God feels about you in terms of your status to the things you've done for him. He doesn't do that. And then thirdly, the real issue, bottom line, is what drives this. What is it that causes men to subvert God's truth 180 degrees? What causes them to subvert those things? What is it that makes men compete with each other in order to be superior? What drives that? One thing. They're too wrapped up in themselves and not wrapped up enough in God. It's called narcissism, but it simply means you've got your eyes on yourself instead of on God. I guarantee you this. You will never go wrong if you start by saying to God from your heart, I want to do what's pleasing to you, whether it's pleasing to me or not. You'll never go wrong, because he won't allow you to go wrong if you really want to please him. But you put that the other way around, 180 degrees out of, and you'll say to God, God, I need you to do this for me and this for me and this for me. And when he doesn't, you get all frustrated and bent out of shape. You've turned it on its head. You're saying you're the God of the universe and God ought to be serving you, and your pleasure ought to be the biggest, most important thing to him because it is to you. And it's not. Your pleasure is important to him, but you're never going to experience that as long as it's the most important thing to you. You guys get out of that mess. So, the issue of the paragraph at the root is legitimate service to the King of the Kingdom of God has got to start with an honest desire to be pleasing to him, regardless of whether it's pleasing to me or not. I will make this firm commitment, the disciple says. I will do what I see as the will of God, whether it's pleasing to me or not. And once that decision's made, real growth starts, and that's where Jesus is trying to get his 12 to. That's the point he was trying to get them to in chapter 9. So that they would recognize that their service for his kingdom was rooted in their honest desire to please him more than anybody else, including themselves. Let's pray together. Father, we all confess that our pleasures and our wants are way too important to us. We spend money we don't have to get things we don't need simply because we think they'll bring us pleasure. We engage in physical activities that we have no business engaging in just for the temporary pleasure of the moment. We get into arguments with other people over intellectual issues for the reason of proving that we're right and they're wrong, and only because it strokes our egos and we acknowledge our desperate need for you to change our hearts. We know that Jesus saw his disciples thinking this way in their hearts and he attempted to correct them. We want you to correct us too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.